This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Reverend Kevin Labby is our senior pastor. Today's message is part 10 in a sermon series on the book of Ephesians titled Blueprints. This message is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now here's Kevin with today's message.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open up God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to be known by you. And we thank you, Father, that as we are known by you, we are forgiven through your Son, Jesus Christ, the recipients not only of pardon from our sin, but Lord, adoption, that we are adopted into your family and receive a new identity, and are invited to live in view of that new reality every day. But Lord, that's hard. Oftentimes, Father, we turn away from who we are and who you are in our lives by grace, seeking after in this world other things, what you alone can provide. Father, we chase after the lust of the flesh and the aspirations of the world to try and fill a void that only you can fill. Father, this morning we confess to you our weakness, and we plead for your mercy, and we thank you that in Christ we have it. We are thankful that in Christ there is no condemnation, but only reconciliation, and that, Lord, as we grow in grace, we come to realize just how secure we are. Father, would you open up your word to us this morning that we would understand something more of our security through Jesus Christ and live in view of that with peace, with joy, with the assurance of your love. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I started out in ministry, I was a younger guy and I was viewed by the churches where I served as kind of the go-to guy for technology. Not because I had any training in technology, but simply because I was younger than most of the pastoral staff and because I was hip on kind of the things going on at that time. Now, there wasn't a lot going on at that time that's still going on in this time. And so every year that passes, I feel like technology and I are just kind of moving further and further apart. And now my children are the experts. They're kind of my in-house IT staff. And so I decided several years ago that I would try to systematize our home technologically, that we would all have kind of the same technologies so that we weren't spending unnecessary funds on a variety of different chargers, different, you know, software packages. We would all be using something of the same. And so we went with Apple products. We've got the iPods, we've got the iPhones, we even have some Macs, computers, and I thought that that would make my life easier. It's not made my life easier at all. If anything, it's made it exponentially harder, because what I didn't forecast is that now we all have to share things, like chargers. Every time I turn around, my charger's gone. Whether it's my charger for my computer or the charger for my phone. And I look all throughout the house for it, and I can't find it anywhere. And what happens when I go and look for it and I can't find it is that I grow to be angry. Even though I know technically I have a charger, I don't know where it is. And so I start asking these hinting questions of my children. And they start out very nice. Hey, have you seen my charger? No, I haven't seen it anywhere. Hey, have you seen my charger? No, I haven't seen it anywhere. And then my voice escalates just ever so little. When I get to like the third child, I say, hey, buddy, have you seen my charger? No, Dad, I haven't seen your charger. By the time I get to the fourth child, hey, have you seen my charger anywhere? No, Dad, I haven't seen it. By the time I make it to my wife, my marriage is in jeopardy. Because then I'll start demanding, where's my charger? It's not my job to keep your charger. I'll look all over for it, and lacking it, thinking I lack it, I get very tense and frustrated. Now, that might come as a surprise to hear that one of your pastors has struggles with things so mundane, but let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I do. I have a hard time in those moments keeping it all together. I try, but sooner or later, my frustration breaks out in some neuroses, and pretty soon my family's torn apart by strife all over a charger. Well, one day this happened, and I had to be up to church here for an appointment. I got into my car and I had resolved, you know what, I'm just going to do the best I can with the little bit of battery power I have left on these devices. Hopefully it'll be enough. I'm playing the martyr on my way to church. You know, I'm suffering and sacrificing. I provide these things. I can't find them when I need them. Wah, wah, wah. Call the ambulance. By the time I get to the church, I'm in a sour mood. But you're a leader, right? You got to set the tone. You can't be in a sour mood. So you walk in, you put on a false front, fake smile. Hey, good morning. How to see you? Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. I'm about to destroy everything in my world, but you'll never know it. And you go into your room, into your office. You open up your bag, and what do you see laying there? The charger. You had it the whole time. And in that moment, you realize just how foolish you are. How because you thought you lacked something that you didn't really lack, you got all agitated, frustrated, and wrong. Now, Paul, when he begins this letter to the book of Ephesians, what he's describing is things that we have now by grace in Christ. Things that we don't need to toil for, things that we don't need to be neurotic to get, things that we don't need to be frustrated about not having. In Christ, we now have all that we need by grace. And he's done a marvelous job unpacking that from before the foundation of the world, God has purposed to love us. And from before the foundation of the world, however we want to understand that, God has been working methodically, steadily, stealthily throughout human history to accomplish your redemption. And now in Christ, he's revealed the means of your redemption. God's Son dying on the cross in your place, suffering a death you deserved that you might never know the full weight of God's wrath. But not only has God justified you freely by grace, Paul goes on to say that you're not only a pardoned criminal, now you've been adopted into God's family. You are a beloved child of God. You are a son or a daughter of God. You are a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you not only a friend, but a brother or a sister. You have all that you need. A new identity, freed from guilt, freed from condemnation, freed from meaninglessness or purposelessness. You now have a divinely ordered purpose that's taking place in a whole drama and panorama of redemption, and it will never exhaust. It will never run out from now into time everlasting. You will be a child of God. But we forget, don't we? We forget who we are. We have something we carry around with us all the time, but we forget we have it. And in those moments when we forget, the world, its temptations, they weigh in upon our hearts and minds, right? Because the world doesn't tell us that we have an identity. The world tells us that we need to make an identity for ourselves. The world inverts everything of Christ, flips it on top, and undermines the truth of who we are. We think what we do determines who we are. We think that our identity is up to us, and so we work hard to carve out for ourselves some sense of purpose, some sense of meaning, some sense of significance, security, identity. Not trusting in who we are in Christ, we reach out to the world to try and grab hold of any sure thing that will supply what God alone can supply. You moms, this Mother's Day, you know this all too well, though we all do in our own separate ways. The world puts tremendous pressure on you moms. You feel tremendous pressure to have it all together, to provide perfect experiences for your children, to provide perfect opportunities for their growth in their development, and then reality gets in the way. This past week here at Willow Creek Church, if you're our guest this morning, we had a tragedy. We lost one of our dear brothers in the Lord who went home a little earlier than we would have wanted. And the family and the friends around them, we've desired very much to lift them up in prayer and to be of comfort the best that we can and our feeble efforts can provide. Well, this weekend, a friend of mine contacted and said that he was feeling a little discouraged that he was lapsing back a little bit. And I suggested, hey, maybe we get together and we watch a movie, you know? This is a buddy of mine from the church. Maybe we'll go out to a movie. It's not always wrong to have distraction therapy. Sometimes distraction therapy can be very good. So I said, maybe we should go out to a movie. And then he said, he wrote me back. He said, maybe we should bring our wives. And I love my wife. And it's Mother's Day weekend. So I wrote back, yeah, we should bring our wives. And I pressed send. And then I realized, uh-oh, I've just done something. The nexus of power has shifted. Before, my buddy and I, we could have gone to see Captain America or Spider-Man. But now I know we're going to go see a chick flick. What just happened? And I got the email back, sure, or the text message back right away. He said, my wife suggested Mom's Night Out. I was like, oh, well, this has really gotten out of control even before it launched. But who am I to object, right? I said, okay, we'll go. Actually turned out to be great. Not going to win an Academy Award anytime soon by any stretch, but it had some good chuckles. But I went into that movie thinking that it was going to be something like, you younger folks, you know the movie like The Hangover or Bridesmaids. I thought it was going to be really crass, really crude. It actually was made by Christians. It's actually a Christian movie, but it's not preachy. It's funny for those of us who have been in the church any length of time. They have some good inside jokes for us, but you'll enjoy it. But that's the thrust of the movie for you moms. Feeling the tremendous pressure to carve out for yourself an identity in what you do. That you're the good mom by doing X, Y, and Z. And that seems well and good when you can do X, Y, and Z. But when X, Y, and Z don't fall into line, when you can't find your charger, so to speak, everything's up in the air. I'm very neurotic. Now, that happens in every other way, too. It can happen professionally. It can happen personally. You don't need to be a mom to experience that truth. You just need to be human. One way or another, we all long to be acceptable. We all long to be happy and at peace. We strive toward whatever we think is going to provide that. But our efforts fail to bring peace. Our efforts fail to bring peace. In fact, they usually guarantee the exact opposite. We become frantic, neurotic, antagonistic toward one another in our quest to find those things because in this world, we have finite resources. We can't have it all. And when some people seem to advance and we seem to decline, then they become the objects of our envy and our striving, our neuroses, our insecurities. When we seem to succeed and others fail behind us, we become puffed up and arrogant. It puts us at odds with one another. When we're at the center of our lives, when we're trying to play our own savior, when we're trying to build our own sense of security and identity, it leads us into conflict with one another. It destroys community. We see other people around us as opposition rather than as brothers and sisters. And friends. C.S. Lewis once said it this way, the great English theologian, apologist, scholar in literature. He said, God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it's not there. There's no such thing. We were made to be in relationship with God. We're created in his image. And created in his image, the triune God who exists in eternal, everlasting fellowship and communion, that imprint is upon our soul. We long to be in communion, but everything we do to position ourselves for security and satisfaction destroys that communion if it's born of self-centeredness. And that's where many of us have lived. That's where we all run back from time to time when we forget the identity we carry with us all the time. Actually, what James said in his epistle, he said, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. If we think we need anything beyond Jesus Christ to live lives of satisfaction and security, to whatever degree we think we need something beyond Christ, we will have an exponential increase in quarrel, in fights, in animosity, in contentious relationships. What brings peace is realizing that you already have all that you need in Christ. Peace with God produces peace within and with others. I want to look at our passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 7. Paul begins it this way. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Now let's just stop there just for a second and note how Paul introduces himself, albeit in the middle of his epistle to the Ephesian church. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." Why is that relevant? Why is it important midway through this letter for Paul to identify himself as a prisoner? There could be several reasons. One could be that he wants to share that detail so that the church would know his deep love for Christ and for them. That he's willing to suffer. That he's willing to share in the sufferings of Christ because of his great love for God and his great love for the church. That he's willing to do whatever it takes that they might know the hope of the gospel. And that the gospel might advance in the world. If the gospel's advance means his imprisonment, his flogging, his being shipwrecked, his being threatened with death time and time again, then there is no cost too great. Paul has not put his hand to the plow and looked back. He's ready to go full tilt for the kingdom of God. That could be one reason he mentions that. And maybe that's part of it to some degree, but I don't think that really gets at the thrust of what Paul is saying. Another reason he might have noted that he's a prisoner is simply that he not only has great love for God, but he has great zeal. That he's willing to stand apart from the world, even endure its mockery and its shame. Because his all-consuming zeal for the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make it known trumps any other concern for self. I actually think it goes deeper than that. I think one reason Paul mentions that he's a prisoner here is it underscores that he has humbled himself to the lowest point, save death. That he has nothing in this world anymore. That all that he was and all that he had is now gone. He's in prison, chained, probably half naked. No possessions, no friends, alone. And why would Paul highlight that humble position if not to say, look to me as an example that Christ is truly enough? You know, in another place, Paul wrote that he had learned the secret of contentment in all circumstances, whether with plenty or with little, whether in fellowship or alone, Christ or Paul could be content. Why? Because Christ is truly enough. And if we have Christ, and don't forget we have Christ, then we don't need to live in a feverish and frantic search for other anchors for our soul. We have all that we truly need. And so then Paul goes on in verse 2. He says, "With all humility and gentleness you've been called, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." How should we live in view of this great truth? Well, we should live as those who are at peace, who share in that humility of knowing that it's only by grace that we've been given this wonderful position in Christ. It's not by our merit, and that nothing we can do can save ourselves before God, and nothing we can do can save ourselves before one another. It's all by grace that we stand. And this gradually reduces pride. That God destroys our pride and brings us to a place of gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, because we know in that moment of weakness what it's like to try and live according to our strength. How tiresome, how futile it is. Those around us who seem to be living in competition, instead of objects of competition, become objects of compassion because they've not yet come to see what we see by grace, that it's all by grace that we stand. Now, as we let go of the world and clamoring after its things with ever-increasing lust, trying to secure ourselves, give significance and meaning, what is the ultimate result? Well, this call But then the fruit of the call, verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are one. Several years ago, I went on a mission trip, and we were gone for several days, and we worked really hard. We would get up in the morning, we would do some construction projects, and then we would do a vacation Bible school for the children. And then in the later afternoon, we would go visit the elderly in a retirement facility. And we did various other projects all throughout the week, some of which were quite exhausting. And it was very easy at times to forget to eat because you were so caught up in doing this great work. And the hunger pangs would subside because you were so focused on your task. But when dinner time came around, man, were you hungry. And I remember going into the church that sponsored our trip, and I saw the buffet line there, and I saw all of the people that were part of the trip. And I've been in ministry for quite some time by that point, and I was doing like a person to food ratio in my mind, and I was realizing there is just no way there's enough food here for everybody who's here. And I started to get a little antsy. But you know what? You're a pastor, right? You're a leader. You got to keep your face on, even if you're not feeling it. That's not true, but that's what I was feeling in the moment. And so I thought, you know what, Kevin, don't be petty. Don't be selfish. Don't be just concerned about yourself. In fact, in the Old Testament, when it describes bad leaders for God's people, false shepherds, it says that one of the characteristic marks of them is that they feed only themselves. Kevin, you don't want to be like that. You want to be selfless, man. You got to get up there and you got to smile on your face. You let everybody go before you. Well, you know what? If you know what it's like to have like the angel on the one shoulder and the devil on the other, well, the devil is screaming, I'm hungry, I'm hungry. And so what I did is I got up there and I thought, you know what, I'll kind of do a halfway holiness thing, halfway sin. I'll try, you know, I'm a pastor, this is bad. So I get up there, I put myself like fourth in line. I'm like, okay, this is respectable. I'm not first, but I'm going to guarantee to have a meal here. Yeah. So I start watching the first three people go and they're taking the food and I'm just feeling shame. Shame. Inside, I'm feeling the accusing arrows of not the evil one, but the Holy Spirit convicting me. Kevin, Kevin, Kevin. So I fall back in the line a little bit. No, you go ahead. I'm down to eight in the line. I'm like, okay, eight. Okay, I'm good. I look like I'm really not concerned about the food, though deep down I really am. And enough people are going to eat. And, oh, sorry, there wasn't enough. We didn't see it. You know, I'll have some plausible deniability here. And then I just like, Kevin, you're ridiculous. Get to the end of the line. You should be ashamed of yourself. So I did. I went to the end of the line, and sure enough, by the time I got up there, it was like one Dorito or a noodle. It was bad. I was like, Kevin, people have suffered far greater than this. You can suffer a little bit for Christ. But it wasn't born of love. It was born of just a desire to keep up appearances. So I went over to a table and I just sat there and contented myself with some watered down Kool-Aid that was just like colored water. It's like, this is awful. And I just sat there smiling, you know, inwardly I was scowling. I was really hangry in that moment. If you were here a couple weeks ago, Pastor Pete used that word. It's when you're hungry and you get angry. I was really angry. And then you know what I saw in the distance? Over in the kitchen, three of the kids that were on the trip had noticed that I didn't have anything to eat. And they had quietly gone in the kitchen and made me something better than what had been presented for everybody else. They brought it over to me and I ate. And I felt such deep guilt. When I try to look after myself, when you try to look after yourself, just makes you neurotic, frenzied, frantic, even kind of sociopathic, if we're going to be honest. But when you entrust yourself to your Father's care, and you see your Father's care through His people, you suddenly realize a great irony that God and His people can care for you better than you could ever care for yourself. Paul's invitation to move from selfishness to having Christ at the center of life, to live in the bonds of peace, humility and gentleness, patience, is not really a call to live it a lesser form of life, though the world would present it that way. He's calling us to a higher form of living. And how can I say that but this? That if you've experienced it, the love of God through His church, you know in this life, it doesn't get any better than that. Now, there are many other things that we could unpack from these verses, but let me just highlight one final thing. Paul says that there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you notice how many times the word one is said? We're diverse, but there's a singularity and a unity to the church. Just as there is diversity in the triune God, but unity, so in the church there's diversity and a unity. We are one. Now, many times the world distracts us with all of its temptations and alluring anchors that we think we really need, but we don't. And we're tempted to look to those things, to build on other foundations, to throw down other anchors. But you know what wipes them all away is a good storm. And this past week, we had a really big storm. And in that storm, all of the other anchors, they're exposed for what they are. Worthless. They break. We'd be lost if we were resting on them. Praise be to God that we have a better anchor in Christ. An anchor that's a hope for our soul. And sometimes we lose sight of the anchor, as we've said before. But that's when the anchor of Christ does its greatest work. When the anchor slips down into the deep and is removed from our view, it does its greatest work holding us fast. We're secure not because of anything we do, not because of anything we see, not because of anything we say. We're secure because of what Christ has done and is doing for us. When the storm sweeps by, everything else is gone. But the foundation remains. Times of storm purify and prioritize. And I kind of feel like that's what's been going on here. This past week, we saw a glimpse of what really matters. That's God's love for His people. An everlasting love. A love that is true of life and in death, and promises to be true in life taken up again. And what else matters? God's love through His people. Our love for one another. I saw so many beautiful manifestations of that love. And I can only pray that we would continue to love one another. Not in order to secure ourselves, not in order to satisfy ourselves, but as an expression and fruit of the security and satisfaction that only God can provide. I hope that made sense. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your grace, Your mercy, that You are an anchor for our souls in times of ease as well as in times of storm. And Father, as the storm sweeps by, Your word tells us the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. Father, we know we are not righteous in and of ourselves. We stand because we are now in the One who is righteous for us, Jesus Christ. And no storm can move Him one inch. Father, help us to trust in our security, our satisfaction in Christ alone. Lord, I thank You for this church. I pray that You would watch over us and protect us in coming days. And for those who now are going through different storms than the one we endured together this week, Father, we pray that they would find the same thing true in their moment of need. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.